We're continuing our look through the book of Deuteronomy. And just to remind you that this book is the record of the things that Moses said. The book begins in chapter 1 and verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. It's a record of a few speeches, a few sermons, addresses that Moses gave to the people of Israel. And chapters 1, 2 and 3 are dealing with the history. It's a very selective history. It gives some highlights and it gives some very lowlights of the history of the people of Israel from the time that they had left Sinai. It included the rebellion at Kadesh, when through unbelief the people of Israel refused to enter the promised land because they were fearful of what would happen to them. Now, God had done much to encourage them, and they should not have rebelled against his command. But we've also seen in the things that Moses recounted of their obedience. They were told not to fight against the land, the people of Esau, the land of Edom, nor to be in conflict against the people of Moab or even the people of Ammon. And they were obedient. They circled those nations. They did not enter into them. But the people of Israel were also obedient when they were in conflict with the Amorites, Sihon the king of Heshbon, and Og, about whom we have read. And this morning I'm going to look at the conflict with Og. I'm going to look at the distribution of the land amongst 2.5 tribes. Briefly look at Joshua, the one who would be taking over from Moses. And then spend more time looking at that prayer of Moses and its implications for him and for us. But let's look first of all at King Og. You'll find in Numbers chapter 21, there are a few verses there that describe the way in which the people of Israel at that time dealt with King Og. It's a very brief message in Numbers chapter 21. And Moses expands a bit more in this particular book of the Old Testament. But the message that came across at that time should have been a very encouraging one. Moses said to the people, "This is what God has said to you. Do not fear. Do not fear, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people, and all his land. God has made a promise, and you have no reason to fear." Now, if you read the Bible through, you'll realize that command is a very common one. Fear not. Do not be afraid. God has said it many times, because it is one of those things that we are likely to do. We are likely to be afraid. We fear so many different things. But God is saying to those people, and what he said to them is just as applicable to us, do not fear. I have promised. I have made promises to you, and you can be certain of them. I have given this land, he said through Moses to the people. I have given this land to you. Do not fear. It will be yours. I am going to be fighting for you. I am going to be leading you through, well, it had been through Moses and it will be through Joshua. I will be leading you. I will be fighting for you. I am the captain of your army. Now, those were God's promises. That was God's word. But it needed the people of Israel to actually do something. They could not say, "Oh, what a wonderful promise. The land is ours. and then just live where they were and do nothing. As they had gone in to fight against Sihon and the king of Heshbon, so they actually had to do something. They had to go in to take the land that had been given to them. I have given you this land, you shall do to him. You shall go in, you shall fight. There is always a response that is necessary from us. We cannot simply take God's promises and say, oh, they are wonderful. Draw them on a plaque and pin it on the wall and say, that's all. Oh, and look at it every day and say, isn't it God? Isn't it great? God has said he will be with me and never forsake me. And then go out and live as if he'd never read it. We need to respond in a positive way to all the promises that God has given to us. And as God has promised, and as the people went in to fight, we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle. They are going to fight. They are going to do all they can to resist us. But the people of Israel were victorious. We took all his cities at that time, all of them. Now, there are lots of place names given in this chapter of God's word. Lots of places, and some of them we need to take note of. If you can remember, a long time ago, way back in September, I gave you a little piece of paper which had a map on it of the route that the people of Israel had taken. And in essence, the land that is described in this chapter and in the previous chapter and in the distribution is land that went from the river Arnon, which is down beside the Dead Sea, way up to the north of Israel to Mount Hermon. The river Jabbok is mentioned, and that's a little over halfway down from Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And that flows in from the eastern side. But the land that they take, from King Og, must be large. It has 60 towns, 60 cities, 60 walled places. 60 places in which the people could go for protection and safety. And all of them, every single one of them, is taken. And along with them, lots of other little villages around and up and down beside on the eastern side of the River Jordan. Can you remember that when the people of Israel were there at Kadesh Barnea the first time, when they rebelled and they had sent the people in to investigate the state of the land of Canaan that God was going to give to them, the people who came back, the spies as we call them, they said, the people who dwell in the land are strong and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. The report that came back was, they've got these strong towns, walled. We'll never be able to take them. They've got enormous giants fighting for them. We'll never be able to defeat them. And what has just happened? King Og, one of the giants, the last of the giants, is defeated. All those walled towns that they were frightened of, all 60 of them, all gone, all defeated. 38 years earlier, they had said, this is impossible, we can't do it. But now they are relying on God, and they do it. They achieve what he said to them a long time earlier. All those cities, all those villages, all that land. The large, large area on the east of the River Jordan, from the Dead Sea up to Mount Hermon, which is well to the north of Galilee. Now there is I know there's always that question, was it right? Was it right for the people of Israel to kill every man, every woman, every child in all those towns, cities, villages? Was it right for them all to be slaughtered? Yes. Because Israel were being used by God as the instrument of punishment for the people who lived in this particular area, and also for the land of Canaan that they would soon be going into. Those people who lived, Sion and his nation, Og and his nation, his land, they were Amorites. They had committed gross sins, incredibly wicked practices, and God was bringing a punishment upon them. And Israel was going to be the means that God used to bring that punishment upon them. They deserved to be punished. But that which Israel did, we can't say we can do it now. It's not something for us to repeat now. That was what God was doing to provide for the people of Israel the land that he had promised. And in so doing, driving out those inhabitants, killing those inhabitants, they were to demonstrate that God hates sin. God hates all sin. Every sin will be punished. Every sin deserves punishment and will be punished, whether in this world or in the world to come. And Israel happened to be the means by which God would bring punishment upon the Amorites that lived on the east of the River Jordan. But there is a lesson we can learn from this, an application, a very simple one, that there is a connection. There's always a connection between God's promises and our actions, and we trust that leads on to various blessings. We must rely on God's promises. We must be a people who take God at his word. And if he says, I will, then we can use that promise. We used it when we came to faith in Christ, when we first trusted in him. It may have been that well-known invitation that Christ gave, come unto me all you who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. It may have been some other invitation in the scriptures, some other promise, I will do this for you. We use it when we pray. We use it when we speak to people. We rely on the Spirit to help us. In all our circumstances, we can look to promises that God has made. We can look to commands that God has given. And we can rely on the fact that he will be with us. However difficult the circumstance might be, however problematical it might be, however weak we might be, however fearful we might be, we can still look to God and claim the promises that he has given to us. Indeed, we should always be acting because of God's promises, because we can rely on God's help. We have so much evidence of what he's done for us, so many good things he has given in the past. Is he going to deny us good things in future? Surely not. We can trust his promises and act accordingly. So that's dealing with Og. He was one of the Rephaim, one of the giants. His bed was a vast bed, probably bigger than he needed it to be. I mean, people buy these super-sized, king-sized beds, don't they? And, you know, you could roll over three or four times before you fall out the other side. You don't need it to be that big. But it just demonstrates that you are very wealthy and your bedroom's enormous and you can splash out and get an enormous bed. He was demonstrating his power. Yes, he would have been a giant, bigger than normal men. But he was showing how great he was. And God took him out. God, however much he might be, however much fame he might have in this world, with regard to God, it meant nothing. Then Moses relates the way in which he distributed that land that had just been conquered. It was a good land. It was not part of Canaan. Canaan was from the west of the Jordan over to the Mediterranean Sea. But this land was east of the River Jordan. Yet it was full of Amorites like Canaan. It was a good land. Again, we can look back to the book of Numbers and find out a bit more of the detail, some of the things that were said at that time. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land, and behold, it was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, "The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to us. Do not take us across the Jordan." And of course, Moses thought that this would be a way that those 2.5 tribes were trying to get out of things. It's our excuse. Look, we've got our land. We're going to stay here. You can carry on. But no. Though the land was to be divided up between these 2.5 tribes, Moses makes sure that there is this proviso, this condition that was agreed, that all the armed men of those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, those soldiers would go over with the rest of the people of Israel and leave their defenseless women and children, perhaps their very old men as well, behind there in the land that they had so recently won. Who would look after them? Who would look after their wives? Who would look after their children? Who would look after their old and frail men? All the strong armed men have gone. All the workers, all the active people, they've left. Again, you go back to what they said at Kadesh Barnea, when they were worried about what would happen to them if they went into the promised land. Well, they said, "Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. We go into Canaan and our children and our wives are going to be destroyed or taken. What will happen to them?" But now, having seen what God has done and realizing his power, the soldiers in those 2.5 tribes are willing to leave their children and their wives behind under the protection of God. Now they're willing to say, "We will trust you. Now we know you will not have our children to be taken away from us. Now we know our wives will not become prey to them." And let's remember, there was Moab just behind them. There was Ammon on the eastern side of them. There were other nations around them. And if they heard that there was a land without any soldiers in it, would they not attack? I think they reasoned that since God has given us this land, and God will keep us safe in this land, he will make sure that those who want to attack, or would otherwise want to attack, will have their motivation removed from them. And they will realize that they must not attack. Of course, the armed men, they go in, they go to fight with the other 9.5 tribes, and they would not be able to return home until everyone had rest. all the tribes had rest. All the people had rest. Some of you know that I occasionally go and watch football matches. And these days, when the 11 players are on the pitch for the side, there's a bench full of substitutes, people who can take the place of others on the pitch. And sometimes, in fact, most often, there are people who are sitting on the bench who never actually get onto the pitch to play. There may be 7 substitutes and they only use 3 of them. The other 4 are just sitting there doing nothing. That's not the case. I say, that should not be the case in the church. That there are those who are sitting on the sidelines doing nothing. Those who are sitting on the sidelines who will never get involved. That will never play their part. The church is more to be like those armed men from those 2.5 tribes who said, we will be with the rest of us. We will all be involved. We may have different activities, roles to play in the church, but we are all on active service. There are no substitutes. There are no people who will sit on the bench, on the sidelines, looking on, doing nothing. The parts that we have to play may be very different, but we all have a part to play. Twice in the chapter, Moses mentions Joshua in verse 21 and in verse 28. And in these two references, he is, I suppose, pointing out to the people of Israel that my time has come to an end. My time will soon be over. I've led you to this point. I've brought you this far. God has used me to help you, but there comes a time in the life of Moses, and it must come in the life of every church, that a leader must go. Whether that is through retirement or through death or ill health, there comes a point when you need a new leader, a new person to take the place of someone else. Now, Joshua had learned greatly. He had learned so much from Moses. He had been there when they came out of Egypt. He served Moses there. He'd been his apprentice. He'd been under the tutorship of Moses for 40 years. But Joshua was very, very different from Moses. And at this time, the people of Israel needed someone who was different. They didn't need another Moses. They needed a Joshua. And one of the dangers in any church that changes its leadership is that you look for someone who's just the same as the person you've had. And that's a big danger. Because the needs of the fellowship change. Because our circumstances change. The gospel doesn't change, we still preach that. The word of God doesn't change, we still preach that. But we need different people sometimes. And Moses and Joshua, as I say, were very different. Joshua was very much a military man. One who knew how to fight, how to organize battles, how to lead a people into warfare. Whereas Moses did not. They needed the man of action, the man of war, because they were then going to fight lots of battles in Canaan. And Moses would not have been the man that they needed. So Moses is pointing out to the people of Israel the fact that his time with them is coming to an end, and Joshua is to be the one who will lead them onwards. Of course, this particular chapter that we've just read, and the next chapter, that takes us up to the sort of the end of the first sermon of Moses, and he's got other ones, and we know that there's a little time before Joshua actually takes over. But let's look at this prayer of Moses. It's a very honest prayer. And we can always be honest when we go to God in prayer. He acknowledges God's greatness and goodness. I pleaded with the Lord at this time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven? Is there anyone like you? And obviously the answer is no. One small thing, you may notice that there in verse 24, you've got, O Lord God, and it's all in capitals. Normally, in the Old Testament, when you've got the name of God, Yahweh, written down in our English Bibles, you've got the word Lord in small capitals. But this is one of the two instances in Deuteronomy where that is not the case. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it's a very, you may remember it, it's quoted by the Lord Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The first Lord in that sentence is Yahweh, L-O-R-D in capitals. And the second Lord is just in lowercase, you know, capital L and O-R-D, meaning master, ruler, sovereign. And here, very specially, Moses is speaking to God and saying, O Lord, small O-R-D, Lord, it's actually, O Lord, Lord. We should have it in our English Bibles. O Lord Yahweh. O Sovereign Lord, some translations have it. You are the one who rules over all. You are our covenant God. And you are the Sovereign God over all this universe. And I can speak with you. You have power. You have authority over everyone and everything. And my deepest longing, Moses is saying, my deepest longing is I want to be able to cross Jordan. I want to go into the promised land with the people. I want to be there with them. Please, will you let me do it? And God very firmly says, no. No. You are not going in. You must not. I will not let you go in. Now Moses had been such a great leader, such a faithful servant. He had worked so hard from Egypt onwards, doing so much for the people of Israel. He pleaded for the people of Israel. He pleaded when God wanted to destroy them because of their sin. Please do not destroy them. What will the other nations say? They'll say that you couldn't keep them. You don't want to be dishonored in that way. Moses used all kinds of arguments against God. He worked for the honor of God at all times. Why? Why won't God grant him this very simple request? Why won't you let him go in? Well, there is a very simple reason. We know that the people, when they rebelled, when they were exhibiting unbelief, their faithlessness at Kadesh Barnea, God said to them, you shall not enter. I will not let you enter my rest. And if we go back to Numbers chapter 20, we see the reason why Moses was not allowed in. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Moses, the people need water. I want you to go before that rock, and I simply want you to say, let there be water, or bring out water, or in some sentence to be uttered. And that rock would simply split apart and there'd be gushing water from it. And what did Moses do? Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Because of your unbelief, because you did not believe in me, because you did not accept that all you had to do was speak. You didn't trust my words to you. You didn't accept that what I said was all you had to do. You had to do something more spectacular. Perhaps you were provoked, Moses. You were provoked by the congregation in front of you. And you were stirred up. And you struck it. You shouldn't have struck it. Twice. You only had to speak. You demonstrated, Moses, that you did not believe me. You did not trust me. The people at Kadesh Barnea, because of their lack of faith, were not allowed into the promised land. A whole generation die in the wilderness. They never see it. And Moses, well, let's think for a moment about all those people who had rebelled at that time. And the people throughout their wanderings demonstrated that they repeatedly did not trust God. We need food. Who can God provide it? No, he can't. We want to be back in Egypt. Can God provide water? No, he can't. They had no trust in God. Even though he gave them manna, even though he gave them quails, even though he blessed them in so many physical ways, they still died in the wilderness because they had not believed. And here at Meribah, it's Moses. It's that great leader, the man of God. He is demonstrating that he, like we, at times, failed to trust God. And it was because of that lack of trust that he too was barred from entering Canaan. He had no excuse. He knew what he had to do. He had seen God at work in so many occasions, so many ways. And still he does this. And I can look at my life and I can say, why on earth did I do that? I had every reason to not do that, to not say that or not behave in that way. God has told me, God has helped me, God has blessed me, God has commanded, and still I did it. Oh, what a fool I have been. What a fool I have been to not take God at his word. And in a sense, it is a somber warning to us. No matter how great our service for God might be, no matter how much we have done for God, it does not mean that all our desires will be granted. It does not mean that every prayer we ask will be answered in the way that we want. It's a great warning. Disobedience has consequences. Now we can be thankful. We can be very thankful that we know that Moses did not enter the physical promised land, but he was still a man of God. He still loved God. He was still redeemed by God on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there. He was seen. Yes, spiritually he entered the promised land, though physically it was barred from him. He lost his joy. He lost the one thing that he wanted, but he did not lose his salvation. And the same is true for us. We may be disobedient. When we are disobedient, we will lose out. We will lose our joy. We will lose our intimacy with God. We will lose the pleasure of being with him. But we will not lose our salvation. And for that, we can be thankful. But there are many occasions, many passages in the scriptures that point out the danger of those that do not trust in Christ. For the people of Israel, it was not entering the promised land. For us today, is not being saved by God. I'll just finish by reading some verses from the book of Hebrews. It is said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. And that is true for us today. If we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have not committed ourselves to him, if we have not sought salvation from him, but have hardened our hearts, then we shall never enter heaven. We shall never enter the glorious presence of God. Moses never put his foot across the Jordan. Those who harden their hearts today will never put one foot inside heaven, but instead will be condemned for eternity.